Good morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll get back to Hebrews next year. Literally. Next year. Yeah. Donnie's preaching next week. He's like, I'm not preaching Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 8. We'll be reading verses 1 to 9. We'll read verses 1 to 9 for context. Our sermon's going to focus on verse 9, the last verse. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, since you are the subject of this verse, we just want to say thank you. Lord, thank you for doing the unimaginable. Thank you for doing the unpredictable, what never would have been predicted had not you yourself spoken through the prophets and predicted it yourself. And so, Lord, as we lean in and meditate on how you became poor for us, we pray that you would warm our hearts, and having made us rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Lord, shape our hearts and our affections according to the pattern that we have in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There's a fictional character whose name probably comes to your mind when you hear words like miser or stingy, especially at Christmas time. It's a man who was famous for hating Christmas and for saying things like, bah, humbug. Have I given it away yet? What's his name? Scrooge, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. Charles Dickens' classic short story, A Christmas Carol. And this is one of my favorite books. I read it every December. We watch multitudes of movie versions. We just watched The Muppets Christmas Carol yesterday. Next would be the Patrick Stewart version, the Reginald Owen version, and if we're lucky, the Alistair Sim version. These are all actors who played Scrooge, as I'm sure you're all aware. But there's this scene near the beginning of the story that illustrates just how stingy Scrooge really is. It's Christmas Eve, and Scrooge is at work in his counting house when through his door walk two men. Dickens describes them as portly gentlemen, like chubby guys, portly gentlemen. And those two portly gentlemen have come on a mission. They are collecting money for the poor, and they've come to ask Scrooge to make a donation. Now, of course, by this point in the book, we know they've come to the wrong man for a donation. Not only does Scrooge not give them any money, he gives them a lecture. He complains about how he's already paying taxes for the poor and how, in fact, the world would be better off if a lot of these poor people just died because the planet's already overpopulated anyway. So he's completely heartless. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. In fact, Scrooge is so firmly in the grip of the dark powers that he doesn't even make himself merry with the money that he hoards. Nobody draws happiness from his money, not even him. So my question is, how does a man like that change? How do you motivate a man like Scrooge to open his heart and his pockets to the poor? What does it take to transform a greedy miser into a cheerful giver? Well, one way that the two portly gentlemen try to motivate Scrooge is by reminding him that it's Christmas. And that apparently there's something about Christmas that ought to inspire generosity. Now, the two portly gentlemen don't go into detail about what that something is, but the Apostle Paul actually does in our passage here. And so as we ponder this passage, what we find is that the true meaning of Christmas has everything to do with generosity. Jesus's generosity. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is actually doing the same thing that those two portly gentlemen were doing. He's taking up a collection for the poor. In this case, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging the Corinthians to pitch in, to contribute, to be generous. Notice how in verse 2, he refers to a wealth of generosity on the part of the Macedonians. Even though the Macedonians were extremely poor, poor in money, they were still extremely rich in generosity. Look at verse 2, where he says that their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Notice that word, overflowed. Right? If Scrooge is like a drain who's sucking in all the money and resources around him and then hoarding it, these Christians were like a fountain who were flowing out like an oasis, providing nourishment and refreshment for others. And notice in verse 6, Paul actually describes this generous giving as an act of grace. An act of grace. And he says in verse 7 that he wants them to excel in this act of grace also. Question is, how? How did the Macedonians become this kind of people? And how does he seek to motivate the Corinthians to become this kind of people? I mean, how do poor people like the Macedonians become cheerful givers? How do rich people like Scrooge and the Corinthians become cheerful givers? How do people who used to be greedy like the Corinthians become cheerful givers? And I say they used to be greedy because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. So, some of them have been greedy in the past, just as I'm sure some of us have been greedy in the past. Greed is not everybody's besetting sin, but it is a sin that easily camouflages itself. It's very self-deceptive. Even Scrooge didn't think he was greedy. Right? He thought he was frugal. So, let me be clear about a couple of things here at the beginning of the sermon, because anytime a pastor preaches on money, it can always seem like a bad thing. So first, I didn't choose to preach this sermon because I said to myself, these members at Grace Baptist Church are just a bunch of Scrooges. Man, these guys, they don't lack any generosity at all. No, it's not. You guys have been so generous for me. I'm the last person in the world who needs to be accusing you of being greedy Scrooges. However, having said that, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, right? So greed is a sneaky sin, and it's a sin that I'm as much in danger of falling into as anybody sitting here. So I need to hear this as much as anyone. But in any case, this morning's message is not so much about greed as it is about generosity. It's about how God transforms greedy Scrooges into cheerful givers. The question is, how do people like you and me, people who are wired from birth to love themselves as if they had no neighbors, how do we become loving, generous people who open our shut-up hearts freely, like the Macedonians did? Where do these generous acts of grace come from? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9. According to verse 9, our generous acts of grace flow from another act of grace, namely, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because the issue in this context is money, Paul describes the gospel in terms of money. Notice what he says in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is why Christmas is connected to generosity. One of the goals of the incarnation is to open our tight fists. It's to free us from the love of money and make us rich in generosity. It's one of the goals. This is how Paul motivates generosity for the Corinthians in this text. Paul could have just said, hey guys, just start tithing and that'll fix everything. For the record, I'm not against tithing. In fact, I would commend it to you as a wise practice with biblical precedent. I try to do it myself. But tithing is not where Paul chooses to go in this text. Because for Paul, being generous is not so much a legal obligation as it is a gospel privilege with gospel motivation. As Dane Ortlund put it, a command would crowbar the will, but the gospel woos the affections. So that's what verse 9 is meant to do for us. It's meant to woo our affections. And so to motivate generosity here in verse 9, he reminds us of what we know. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he grounds our generosity in some very basic but deep truths about who Jesus is and what he did. And the main point we're going to see is that the only thing that can transform greedy Scrooges into cheerful givers is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to see that in more detail, I'd like to unpack verse 9 in three steps. First, why Jesus was rich. Second, how he became poor. And then finally, how his poverty makes us rich. So first, why Jesus was rich. To understand the wonder of Christmas, we have to understand how Jesus lived before Christmas. How did he live before Christmas? What was his life like? Well, answer three words in verse 9. He was rich. Isaiah 6 pictures Jesus seated on a throne, surrounded by seraphim, singing holy, holy, holy all the time. He was rich. Let's briefly consider two reasons why he was rich. First, he was rich because he was God. I mean, think about that. It's a rare privilege to be God. There's only one being in the universe who gets that privilege. And yet somehow mysteriously within this one God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with Jesus being the Son. And the Bible teaches us that as the Son, Jesus was equal with God, and he shares the nature of God. Paul makes this clear in Philippians 2:6 when he says that prior to Christmas, before Jesus took the form of a servant, he was in the form of God. And he had equality with God. The author of Hebrews makes this clear in Hebrews 1:3 where he says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And the Apostle John makes it clear when he famously says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not just the Word was kind of like God, or the Word was mostly like God, but the Word was God. The only distinction between the Father and the Son is that from all eternity, the Father begat the Son, and the Son was begotten by the Father. So there is that. That's why John could also say the Word was with God. But as far as his nature, the Word was God. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated. The Father eternal, the Son eternal. The Father with the Son always close to his heart, the Son always close to the Father's heart. If Jesus had never done anything else, if Jesus had never created the world, if he had never done anything except exist in the eternal fellowship with his Father and Spirit, he still would have been infinitely rich and in need of nothing. But John is clear that Jesus did do something else. He created the world. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That brings us to the second reason why Jesus is rich. He was rich not only because he was God, he was rich because as the maker of all things, he was also the owner of all things. Psalm 95:5 says it like this. The sea is his, like the ocean. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. If you made it, it's yours. That's the reasoning here. And so because he made it, it belongs to him. As creator, Jesus was the rightful owner of everything in heaven and on earth. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. That's rich. This is why Paul says in Romans 11:35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Answer, no one. I mean, what do you buy for the one who has everything? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's nothing we could ever give to the Lord Jesus that wasn't already his. He was rich. But now, having seen why Jesus was rich, let's consider second how he became poor. This is where the grace really kicks in. How he became poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. And just like we considered two ways that he was rich, let's consider two ways he became poor. Well, first, let's remember just the kind of life he lived while he was here on earth. If you want to think about poor, from day one, he lived a life of poverty. He was born to poor parents, and when he was born, he had to be laid in an animal's feeding trough because there was no room for them at the inn. When Joseph and Mary presented him in the temple as a baby, they had to offer two turtle doves and two young pigeons, which according to Leviticus 12 suggests they couldn't afford to offer a lamb. When he was about two, he was uprooted from his homeland and had to go live in Egypt as a refugee from Herod. And when he came back, he was raised in Nazareth, a town so backwater and with such a bad reputation that simply to introduce himself as Jesus of Nazareth would have had people roll their eyes and think, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? John Piper once referred to this kind of thing, or these kind of things, as the glorious poverty of a bad reputation. The glorious poverty of a bad reputation. He became poor. We think of Jesus' statement in Luke 9:58. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. At least during his public ministry, he seems to have lived off the alms of other people, including people like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 3. And when he died, even his tomb and his grave spices were paid for by somebody else. Even compared to other men, he was poor. But I don't think that's the main thing Paul has in mind here when he says he became poor. Rather, when Paul says he became poor, he's not thinking so much about Jesus' standard of living compared to other people, but the fact that he became a man at all. The main way Jesus became poor was simply by becoming flesh. Because becoming flesh was not a step up. Right? When you're God over all, there's only one direction to go. Right? And it's not up. Right? It's down. But the incarnation was such a step down that Paul could describe it as Jesus becoming poor. Now, we've got to be very careful at this point, lest we contradict the scripture and dishonor the Lord Jesus. It would be easy to read verse 9 and think, well, if being rich means he was God, then becoming poor must mean that he ceased to be God. Right? Jesus must have traded his godhood for manhood. He must have traded his divine nature for a human nature. I can see why a person would think that. I don't think that's what Paul means. And one reason I don't think that's what Paul means here is because of what he says in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is describing the very same thing he's describing right here in verse 9. Only there, instead of saying that Jesus became poor, he says that Jesus emptied himself. The question is, how did he empty himself? How does that work? How did he do that? Was it by pouring out his divinity and refilling it with humanity? Well, answer no. According to Philippians 2, the way Jesus emptied himself was not by subtracting something high and glorious, but by adding something low and humble. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2:7. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in human form. Or to say it again, Christ emptied himself. He became poor, not by losing the nature of God, but by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Listen, the incarnation is a mind-blowing mystery. Paul calls it a mystery. And part of that mystery is that somehow, even as man, Jesus continued to be God. That's what his name Emmanuel means, right? It means God with us. If Jesus hadn't continued to be God while he was on earth, he would never have let people worship him. Because you don't worship a mere man. You worship God. Though he was God, John 1:1, he became flesh, John 1:14. He added something. As Gregory of Nazianzus, the church father, liked to say, what he was, he remained. What he was not, he became. What he was, he remained. What he was not, he became. And when he became flesh for you and for me, he became something he hadn't been before. And compared to what he had before, it was poverty, squalor, and darkness. I mean, think about what a culture shock this must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, before the incarnation, when he was rich, he was immune to death. He was impervious to pain and suffering. He was totally unacquainted with things like hunger or thirst or sleep or weariness or weakness. But as a man, he was acquainted with all those things. We humans have such a high opinion of ourselves that we forget what an infinite distance there is between God and man. So it's hard for us to appreciate what a step down this would have been. C.S. Lewis said, if you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. It's not a perfect analogy, but a slug or a crab, that's something beneath us, just like we're beneath God. Right? There's a gap. It's a step down. Even if Jesus had become an angel, that still would have been a step down. But for the Son to go lower than the angels, which he did, well, that's something that the angels long to look into. I can just imagine the angels gazing at themselves in wonder as the incarnation happened and saying to each other, look, look, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Is he really doing what I think he's doing? Is he really going to become one of them? I mean, I knew the rescue was in hand, but I had no idea he was prepared to stoop that low. That's what we're talking about. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16. And how does he help us? He helps us by becoming one of us. Since the children sharing flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Hebrews 2:14. This is the main thing Paul has in mind when he says Jesus became poor. He means that the one who dwelt in unapproachable light veiled his glory beneath the robe of mortal flesh. He means that the one who made all things was laid in a manger. He means that the one who fills heaven and earth grew out of his baby clothes. He means that the one who knows all things learned to tie his shoes. He means that the one who upholds all things fell asleep. He means that the one who created the ocean said, "I thirst." And he means that the one who alone had immortality died bleeding out on an old rugged cross and screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how he became poor. As Philip Hughes put it, none was richer than he, none became poorer than he. And the reason all of this is called grace is because he didn't have to do any of it. He was rich. He had everything he could possibly need. And he didn't owe us anything except wrath. And yet Paul says emphatically, he did this for your sake. In Greek, those words are placed earlier in the sentence for emphasis. For your sake, being rich, he became poor. For your sake and mine. It wasn't any obligation. It was the overflow of the entire Trinity's love that led him to come here and live poor for us. Love for you. Grace for you. Riches for you. Which brings us to our third and final point, the reason he did all of this. End of verse 9, the so that statement. He did all this so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Not rich like Scrooge at the beginning of the story, when he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, but rich like Scrooge at the end of the story, when his heart was finally melted. That kind of rich. Verse 9 is not some prosperity gospel, though it might appear that way at first glance. Verse 9 does not mean that Jesus became poor so that we could all become materially wealthy, at least not for now. It means Jesus became poor so that we could all become materially generous. That's what we see in this passage. The goal of the gospel is not for us to be rich in money. It's for us to be rich in mercy and in love, whether we're rich in money or not. And if you want to see what this looks like, if you want proof that verse 9 does not mean that all Christians have to be materially rich in this life, all you need to do is look back at the Macedonians in verses 1 to 4. Remember we talked about it in the beginning? The Macedonians are like Scrooge at the end of the story, except they're poor, whereas Scrooge is rich. Now, we're not poor as a church. But if we ever become poor, I want us to be poor like they were poor. I want us to do poverty like the Macedonians did poverty. This is the way to do poverty. Just read what it says. The Macedonians have become rich through Jesus' poverty. But their wealth is not in money. They barely have any money. Right, verse 2 describes their financial state not just as one of poverty, but one of extreme poverty. And yet, going back to that collection Paul was taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem, Paul says in verse 3, they, the Macedonians, gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Beyond their means means that they gave more than Paul would have reasonably expected them to give, given their extreme poverty. Of their own accord means that Paul didn't pressure them. They just did it. Right? Paul was probably thinking, you know, they're dealing with extreme poverty. I'm not going to bother them right now. I'll let somebody else take care of this. And yet they're like, ooh, 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 ooh. Can we help? Can we help? Can we help? I mean, in verse 4 says, They were begging us earnestly for the favor, the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're begging us. I don't care how much money they had. Those people are rich. People like that are rich in the only things that matter. But verse 2 is my favorite. Verse 2 is one of the most amazing descriptions of generosity you'll ever come across, aside from verse 9. It says, verse 2, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They were rich, but their wealth wasn't in money. Their wealth was in generosity and in joy. Notice, do you notice where it says, it speaks about their abundance of joy? When it came to joy, they weren't poor. They had a lot. They had an abundance of joy. And clearly, it was this joy that moved them, that motivated them to be generous and to give beyond their means. It wasn't just duty. It wasn't just obligation. It was joy. They knew in their hearts it was more blessed to give than to receive. And so they were excited to give regardless of how little they had. How is it possible? How is it possible to have an abundance of joy when you have extreme poverty? I mean, where does that kind of joy come from? Well, answer, it comes from knowing that the God of all riches became poor for you. It comes from knowing that the only one who never had been given a gift gave himself for you. It comes from knowing that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he emptied himself, became poor. He knew he was rich. He knew he was equal with God. And yet, he didn't see that as a reason not to serve you. He didn't see that as an excuse to just keep on living rich. Instead, to quote Milton, he forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. He became poor for us. And Paul says, you know this at the beginning of verse 9. You know this. If you're a Christian, you know what Jesus did for you. You know already. And yet he tells us again in verse 9. He rehearses it. Why? So that when being generous starts to feel like a burden, so that when selfishness and fear try to take over and we start to feel our fingers clenching on our stuff and crying out, mine, 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 we can remember what we know about the Lord Jesus. And as we see Jesus emptying himself, becoming poor for others, we can hear Scripture saying to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus' mindset was not, I'm rich, so if you're poor, that's your problem. Jesus' mindset was, I'm rich. That means I have what I need to help you. I just have to be willing to sacrifice first. The beating heart of God's grace is sacrificial giving. Instead of asking, what do they deserve? Grace asks, what can I do? Especially in light of what's been done for me. What can I do? It's been said based on this passage that love is the overflow of joy and grace that meets the needs of others. Love is the overflow of joy and grace that meets the needs of others. And the reason for this overflow is all of this inflow. We love because Jesus has flooded us with his love. We give because of how much we have received. It was the glory of Jesus to sacrifice for others, and it's the glory of every Christian to be like his master in this way. Whether we're poor like the Macedonians or whether we're rich like the Corinthians, who, according to verse 14, had an abundance at the present time. Most of us are more like the Corinthians than we are like the Macedonians, and that's okay. It means God is giving us an opportunity to show the love of Christ. And so I close with the end of the story, the rest of the story. At the end of the story, after he's been visited by the three spirits of Christmas, Scrooge is a different man. His heart is melted. And one of the first things he does is seek to make restitution. He's walking through the streets Christmas morning, and he sees the two portly gentlemen. And his heart smites him because he remembers how he treated them the night before. But instead of hiding his face in shame or running the other direction because he can't face them, Dickens says he saw the path before him and he took it. He walks right up to the guys. He asks for their forgiveness and he whispers in their ear a sum of money so great that it just throws them way off. Whoa, are you serious, Mr. Scrooge? Yes, he says, because there are a great many back payments included in that. And then he adds to them, will you do me this favor? Will you do me the favor, the grace of letting me give and share? It's a favor. It's a grace to be able to share with others what has been given to us. Scrooge finally realized that his money was not just something he had earned. It may have been that on some level, but at the end of the day, everything he had was gift. And everything we have is gift. It's grace. And so sharing it is also a grace. And then Dickens says, Scrooge went to church. He walked about the streets and he watched the people hurrying to and fro, and he found that everything could yield him pleasure. He's a new creature. And all that just from hanging out with three spirits. Friends, I'm telling you, someone greater than the ghost of Christmas past is here. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The one who was rich beyond all splendor became poor for you and me. And through his poverty, our past can now be forgiven, our future completely secure, and our present become one of cheerful giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Come to the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for not sparing. Thank you for the generosity that flows from your very heart, not toward those who deserve it, but toward those who need it. So Lord, shape and fashion us today in the likeness of Jesus. Lord, that we who are rich might be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, and thus store up for ourselves a good foundation for that which is truly life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.